Want a real quick announcement. In the back are these stars. On the back side is the Russian side to this. This is Emmanuel's Child. We participate in this every year. Now's the time to participate in it in order to get these stars to our church planter, our pastor in the Russian-speaking part of the world. This is through the Slavic Gospel Association Ministry. And we want you to be able to participate in this. November 1st would be the deadline to get these together. And what it is basically, it's a gift packet for children. It's intended to invite families in the community and outreach efforts. And to the children, they would be given a packet of good things, and things like food and clothes type things, but ideally some the books of Christian teaching and Christian resource and the Bible and things of that nature. And they want to get those in their hands, invite them to a Christmas service, which in Russian tradition is in January. So it's a few months out, but they want to be able to get these things in together, put the packets together, send them over and disperse them to the different churches and the pastors there. And it has been such a blessing for them as they're able to outreach, they're able to evangelize those in the community and reach through this means, reach many people through that. And so they want us to continue to participate in that. We're willing to do that, and it really is up to you. And so if you take a star, what you're doing is committing $25 per star, and that $25 will fill that box or that gift bag, and including books and books of the Bible, and get that into the hands of these pastors and their church leaders to do outreach and to reach out to their communities. So they'll basically go out, invite families, invite their children to the program, the Christmas program, which they'll preach the gospel there and tell the story of the coming of Christ, the normal Christmas story, and then they will, of course, give them these gifts to them. So I don't know if it's a bait and switch, but they're giving them the Bible, and they're giving them the truth, and they're giving them the gospel, so I'm good with that. So this is part of their outreach program, and if you want to participate in that, take a star, take a few stars, and be sure that you get that back to us with the gifts by November 1st. So those are in the back table, and you can be thinking about how many you want to grab. So, all right. Well, those things aside, let's turn to God's Word now as we look to the Gospel of John, and we continue in this gospel testimony and witness of the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. John is part of the inner circle of the disciples, the 12 that Jesus chose. He would be closely tied to Peter, Simon Peter, whom we just saw there at the end of chapter 6, speaking out and saying, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not leaving with these other disciples who are deserting you. We can't go anywhere. There's nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. Those are powerful words. Those are words of conviction, words of convincing and persuasion. In his heart, he's persuaded by what he's heard from Jesus and what he knows from the Lord that what he speaks is the words of eternal life. Because, of course, we know from this gospel, Jesus is the Word who's come in flesh. He's proven that. It's on that idea that I want us to look this morning. Here is Peter speaking these things. John, who's very close, probably one of his best friends, James and John and Peter, that inner three. Andrew would be included, Andrew the brother of Peter. So you have two brothers, Peter and Andrew, and two brothers, James and John. And they're that inner circle. And John is the author of this gospel, and he is here to give us a testimony, or his testimony, his witness before the courts of the world, and before the courts of the Gentile audience he's writing this gospel to for the most part. And he's bearing witness to them about who Jesus is. And central to who Jesus is that he is a teacher of the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And actually this passages we'll look at here in verse 14 and onward, he declares that he is true. And what he says is of no falsehood. There's no unrighteousness in what he's going to declare and proclaim. And that's quite a statement made by the Lord. And John bears witness that that is true. We've come to conclude that what you say is true. Your words are eternal life. Your words are right. And that's why we're disciples of you, Jesus. So let me read this passage that we'll look at this morning, at least the first half of it. Verse 14 through verse 24 is where we're going to be focusing, but I'm going to back up to verse 1 so you get the context. We've already walked through the first 13 verses by some miracle. We did that last week. But here we go. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews are seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves or yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast." "I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment," or right judgment. So here we have our text that we're going to walk through here. And chapter 7 is, again, a discourse. It's really three different types of themes or topics he's going to cover in this discourse. Probably talked about them at the time of the feast. Here he's in the middle of the feast, which is a week long. And towards the end of the feast, you'll see him speaking up here. And this will be the case as we'll walk our way through chapter 7, chapter 8, and then 9 and 10. And they all fall, those four chapters in John, really all fall within the context of this particular moment, in this particular week, in this time he is in Jerusalem. So it really is a lot of material in a short period of time. John is not interested in giving you everything about Jesus. That's already been done in the other three Gospels. And he knows that. He's not repeating what they say. He is now adding or putting in elements and thoughts of his own testimony and what he would conclude and what he would add to the witness of the other three Gospel witnesses. So this is his intention here. And this particular moment, this particular feast, is one of incredible teaching. And this is going to be about Jesus, the teacher. And we live in a day, and this is significant to us, as we think of Jesus, what do you think most about him? What do you consider the most significant part of his character and his person and his ministry? Many might not agree on what the major thing is and what is the the major thrust of Jesus Christ. Say probably he's this miracle worker, probably he's a good man. That's what they concluded. Many people did, ignorantly, there in verse 12. He's a good man. There's a lot of good things he does, a lot of good things he says, a lot of ways in which he helps people, and you come up with these ideas about Jesus, but the more accurate conclusion should be that Jesus is the truth teacher. He's a teacher of the truth. And thus he is true, as he says. And there's no falsehood coming from what you're going to hear from him. That's a very important theme in Jesus' day, and even today as we live in this postmodern world. If you were with us in the Sunday school, adult Sunday school, we were talking about that. And Dr. Stephen Nichols on our video was teaching about the element and the nature of the age today, the pluralism, that there's all sorts of truths out there. You pick the best truth that you want, and Jesus and Christianity is just one of those truths in the plural. You can go anywhere. And even in the postmodern idea, you make your own truth. You're the basis of truth. Or even in secularism, as he said, where God is not the axiomatic source of truth, he's just an option. He's just one option amongst many. And so you can be an atheist, you could be a secularist, you can be whatever in our day, in our age. So in other words, this day and age is marked by the relativity of truth. Would you agree with that? I mean, that's not true. I say that. But that's what it is today. That's what people think. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. And there's the key phrase, my truth. And Nichols says that is a radical, personalized subjectivism. Like I am God. I decide what my truth is. And it really presents itself in a lot of ways, just in the truth side that it applies then to your life. Now your morals are relative as well. And so there's this anti-absolute towards morals and truth in our thinking in society today. And thus morality is a social construct. Gender is a social construct. Everything's a social construct. You just construct what you want that fits your liking. So you define your own morality. You define your own truth, your own reality. And that sets itself in direct contrast to who Jesus is and what Jesus says. You cannot put Jesus into this and say he's tolerable of that. Absolutely not. He wasn't tolerable of the Pharisees and the teachers of Israel at that time of what they were teaching, and that's why they were accusing him of what he was teaching them and testifying about them. He already said that. They hate me because I do what? I testify, I teach, I proclaim, I exhort, I correct, I rebuke this generation that its works are evil. It's an intolerable type of person, according to our postmodern world. And if you want something that's really crazy, there's this new movement, I don't know. You can call it crazy. Maybe it's just imagination. It's called furries. People are furries. You thought transgenderism is crazy. The furries, they dress up as pets or animals, kind of like a cosplay thing. I don't get that, but whatever. People are make-believing and playing, and they have fun with it. And we're not talking about five-year-olds in the playground pretending they're a unicorn and a horse or some cat. They could do that. That's just child's play. But the child's play has moved its way up into adults now, and now you have these fursonas or personas. I now have an animal persona. I am a cat, or I am something, or I've got a name. And this has now become a popular thing. This is now part of what is this postmodern world. All this to say that once you abandon the absolute truth, once you decide that God-revealed realities are now optional, then nothing can stop anyone's imagination. Anything goes. There's no boundaries, there's no barriers, there's no restrictions on the bizarre imaginations of what's the next fad. Anything goes at this point. There is postmodernism. And the worst part of these trends is what Jesus is going to tell us And this will come later in chapter 8, in these words in verse 31 of chapter 8. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And not truths. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You abandon that and you reject that, all you're doing is staying in the bondage of your own sins. You will not be set free, you will not have the truth, and you will face eternal judgment, and then truth will hit you in the face one day. That's the worst part of this. There is no freedom in such thinking. Our age, in other words, needs the truth. And thus our age needs the truth teacher. And that is who Jesus is. Jesus, the teacher. Last week, I want us to see that Jesus was the agitator. That is, from the perspective of the Jews, in these first 13 verses, he is, well, if you could see it this way, an antagonist to them, to their ways, to their views. He doesn't agree with us. He's not tolerable of what we're doing. And thus, he's an agitator. He's someone that we need to oppose. And therefore, the Jews, in verse 1, were seeking to kill him. Talk about a reaction to disagreement and conflict. They're out to kill him, to silence him, to stop him. And now we come to him arriving in the feast, and he presents himself as the teacher. And we come to this feast, and as a reminder, this is the Feast of Booths there in verse 1, verse 2. The Feast of Booths is one of the high holy days, or the holy convocations of Israel, that God had set aside for the nation to celebrate these festivals, these feasts, and the nation was to come together and bring offerings and have a massive barbecue, if you want to put it that way, and a massive potluck, and join together as a congregation of a nation and celebrate and sing and remind themselves of their history and to read the law of God and the history of God and to just build themselves up and edify themselves in the faith that God had given them. And so these festivals are given, and one of them is probably the most important, is called the Feast of Booths. It's the last of them throughout the year, the annual cycle. And the Feast of Booths is marked by its place in the fall, like a fall harvest festival for the Jews. It's called the Booths because what they're supposed to do is set up tents, kind of makeshift, well, you know, as a duck hunter, makeshift blinds, and you live in the blind, you know, live with these sticks, and you live out there, and you remind yourselves, and you celebrate that God brought us out of Egypt, and we lived in tents, and we traveled in the wilderness, and God provided, and God bountifully protected and provided us, and delivered us into the promised land, and we walked into the promised land, and it wasn't a desert. It was flowing with milk and honey. We were harvesting from grapevines that we didn't plant. We were taking honey from the land. We were seeing these pasture lands where our sheep and our goats and our flocks would be strong and healthy and bountiful, and we'd be very prosperous in this land. As God delivered us here, we're harvesting from trees, nuts and fruit and figs and olives and all sorts of things. We did not, that was not our work. That was God's blessing on us. So there's something of a reminder of that in this celebration of booths that they celebrate. And it is a festival of celebration, of joy. And they come and they celebrate. At the beginning of this month, this particular festival happens in the middle of what's called the month of Tishri, which is a fall month. It's about this time, actually, because it just began, apparently, according to the Jewish calendar. Jacob, my son, was just up running on Mount Baldy last night, on his night run, and he came down, and here's a whole people, bunch of people gathered out there on the parking lot, and they got their shofars and their trumpets and all these blasting instruments, and at the sundown, they blast. And it's like, what's that? What's Rosh Hashanah? It's the Feast of Trumpets. And that is the beginning of this particular month. 10 days later will come Yom Kippur. If you're familiar with that, it's the Day of Atonement, the day in which that atonement for the sins of the people and the sins of the priests and the covering and the washing and the cleansing of the people annually. That's Leviticus 16 and other places. That will happen on the 10th of this month, a single day. Trumpets is a single day to announce the sabbatical month, the end here, and the time of celebration. And we're looking forward to the Day of Atonement, but we're especially looking forward to also the Feast of Booths, which is on the 15th of the month. And that's the beginning of this feast, and it's a seven-day feast. And so they're here, and they're to come to Jerusalem, and it's one of the three important feasts that all males, according to the law, all males of Israel are to come to Jerusalem and celebrate together. They're required to do that. It's obligatory. So you have three of those feasts that marks that. I believe it's the Passover, the Pentecost, and this one here, the Feast of Booths. So here we are, a large gathering coming into Jerusalem at this particular time to celebrate the good things of God. It's marked by joy and singing. Now, there's some elements that go along with this feast, and we're going to now find this out as we look at the context and look really at the historical context that help us understand and interpret these verses and what's happening here a little more carefully. Each day of the Feast of Booths was highlighted by the priests or the leaders going down to the Pool of Siloam, just down at the southern end of the City of David, down on the below the Temple Mount area. And so you see this gathering of people, and they come to the Pool of Siloam, draw water there. And they would take the water up to the temple grounds, and they would pour it out on the altar as a statement to God of thankfulness and celebration that God had bountifully supplied water, obviously in the wilderness, out of the rock, but ideally, it's the idea of the rains that came that made the harvest bountiful, and they celebrated God's blessing them. Rather than a famine, here we have a bountiful harvest because God watered the land. And so it's a statement of that, the water of God for life. There's also each day, that would happen every day, and every day, I believe it would be in the nighttime, they would light lamps. And there would be this lighting ceremony of lamps, and it would be this night celebration. Everything's lit up, and we would like that. It would be a great celebration to be a part of. And so it's just this focal and directed worship time and congregation time and gathering together and reminding ourselves of what God has done and celebrating that. So there's memorial elements, remembering what God does, but there's also in this booth celebration or feast a futuristic element, looking ahead to the future, to the kingdom to come, to the arrival of Messiah to the land and the fulfillments of the covenant promises. This particular Feast of Booths is connected to that. Let me show you how or where. Turn back with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. This is the second to last book of the Old Testament and the last chapter, which is significant. It's looking forward to a future prophetic event or events. And in this particular case, they're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, highlighted by the phrase, the coming of the day of the Lord. And in this particular chapter, there's mention of the Feast of Booths, not the Feast of Beads, Feast of Booths, multiple times. Look at verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Interesting. When's that happened? Or when is it going to happen? What is the idea? They're looking ahead to a future thing. The King is going to come. And the King is going to come to Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts. You jump ahead again. I'll just keep reading here. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to the Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague of which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And so on. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the pots of the house of the Lord shall be as the bulls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. There shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So all that to say, there's something futuristic expected to the Jewish mind and heart here. As he thinks of the Feast of Booths, he's looking ahead to that. He's looking ahead to what God is going to do here, and so this particular feast has significance in the future, not just in the past. So, that's what's in the background of this. And another part of the background is the animosity and hostility they have towards Jesus. There are those within the crowd who are seeking to arrest and kill him. They're looking for him. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast, not in a good way. Where is he? And the Jews here are the leadership. This is not the general crowd. The Jewish leadership. So there's in the air of the night here and the day of this feast, this animosity the leadership had towards Jesus. He's an antagonist. He's an agitator. He's a problem. We need to get our hands on him and put him away. So Jesus didn't initially come up with the crowds for that very purpose. In some big public showing, like his brothers wanted him to. These are his blood brothers here. Joseph, James, Judah, and Simon are their names. Hey, just come up and do some signs and you'll win up all everybody's impressions of you and you'll convince the leadership. And once they see your signs and wonders, they'll be convinced. And if they're convinced, we'll be convinced to believe you too, Jesus. So just come up and show yourself publicly. And Jesus says, not a chance. I'm not doing that. The world hates me. I speak of evil. It's evil. It will not tolerate this. So he stays back, and then he comes up, it says, in the middle. He comes in the middle of the feast. That's verse 14 where we'll pick up today. So this is what's happening. And in the midst of this time, he arrives, and this particular feast, and everybody's there. You could picture this. That you would think everybody from all different walks of Jewish life and all corners of the world making their way to this annual feast. And here's an opportune time. And he comes, and what does he do? What does he do? He makes his appearance, and instead of doing a bunch of miracles to show off, he then teaches. He opens his mouth, and he begins to teach. Now, the issue here that we'll begin with is the credentials. Anybody who's a teacher, wants to teach in a school or in any level, they have to have credentials. They got to prove themselves that they are skilled, trained, capable, worthy to listen to, worthy to be one that someone could be taught from, taught by. You don't want someone in there that doesn't know what they're talking about. What are his credentials? What's Jesus' credentials? As he comes up and teaches, he's going to give them the uncensored truth about who he is, his identity, and his mission. And he's going to, and the key element here is authority. He's going to present to him, I come to you on authority, the authority of God the Father. And I'm going to teach you. And what I say is going to be true. What seems to be John's objective here, this would be the first time that he's done this in Jerusalem because of the animosity, where he then comes publicly and he just begins to preach and dialogue and discuss and open up his mind and open up his heart and his words so that the people hear, and when they hear, their response is classic. They're marveled. They cannot believe what they're hearing from this guy. So here he is. He's not here to show off with signs and wonders. That is not the point of Jesus. If you think of Jesus, don't think in terms of miracle worker. That is supportive. Don't think in terms of this good man and this righteous man. He is good and righteous. No one can accuse him of sin. That is supportive of the one main feature. He came to proclaim truth. He came as the truth teacher. He came to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the very first thing that comes out of his mouth when he starts preaching and teaching. He came to preach repentance and the kingdom of God. And we're going to see a little bit of this element of his teaching credentials. So what does he teach? What's the content? What's the character? What's his objective? What's the response of the crowds? What are his credentials? Let's take a look. Verse 14, give you a simple outline here. the responsibility. The responsibility. He comes to teach because there's a certain responsibility for him to do this. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Why? This is a question I ask. Why does he need to do this? Why does he come and put himself out there in the middle of all of this hostility, knowing they're out to arrest him, and he arrives and he begins to preach? Because there's a responsibility here. This high holy convocation feast like this, it would be expected, especially a week long, it would be expected of the rabbis to take advantage of the opportunity of all the pilgrims and worshipers coming from all walks and different areas of Judaism, coming to the city. It would be expected of them to then take the podium and teach, to be Ezra, to be Moses, to sit on the seat of Moses, to be like a prophet. They need to open their mouths and teach the people. This is the opportune time to do that. As the large audiences are gathered in a public forum, they would expect that. Everyone would come to be instructed in the law of God. And actually, the tradition says in this particular feast, every seventh year, every Sabbath year, would be a reciting and exposition of the law of God, especially reciting it. So they would expect every 7 years for someone to come and begin to read the law for the people to hear, kind of like Ezra did. Only Ezra then preached and explained the law to the people. And so that became a tradition. That is the expectation. And so all week long, you would come to the temple grounds, and the doctors of law, like Nicodemus, Gamaliel, he's probably in around here as well, famous doctors and teachers of the schools, would then take their post, take their position, and begin to instruct on the law, discuss the truths, and dialogue about doctrine and Jewish way of life, and preach and debate on religious subjects, and the people would just take it in. You'd expect that to be the case. They would come and hear from the best of the best. It would be like a shepherd's conference in Jerusalem back in the day. So they show up, and here they are, I want to hear. Jesus understood that. And that's why Jesus is here. That's part of the context behind the words here. He's in the middle, and he begins teaching. That's normal. He's a rabbi. You'd expect the rabbis to teach. And everybody is waiting for him. Is he going to come? They want to hear from him. I want to see what he has to say. There's no attempt to conceal himself at this point. Now, the middle of the feast would put it about the third or fourth day. So it's been some days. No one's seen him. Is he even coming up? Where is this Jesus? And then, boom, he shows up. Unannounced. And there's something of a fulfillment of a prophecy. Turn back to the book of Malachi. I had you in Zechariah. The next book, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Some commentators identify this and say this may be a fulfillment or in some way a partial fulfillment of what is said here in the book of Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1. And that follows immediately the verse before, chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him by saying everyone who does evil good in the sight is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is God, the God of justice? And there's this, where is God? And here's the answer. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now we're speaking of specifically John the Baptist here. He will prepare the way before me. Behold, this is the Lord speaking. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The messenger of the covenant. He suddenly comes to his temple. So there's an unannounced, sudden, unexpected arrival. In this case, here's the surprise. Middle of this festival, Jesus arrives and he begins to teach. Which takes us to, what does he say? It doesn't say specifically here in John 7:14. He just says he began teaching. So there's something of this continual teaching that he begins to do. He takes up a post in the temple grounds, which there are large there on the Temple Mount, and there's a lot of places in the colonnades and the temple courts of the Gentiles and the Jews and whatnot. There's places you can sit, and certain teachers would take up, and they would have their disciples and the audience come in to hear them, and it's a perfect area to be able to hear. And here he takes up his post in the midst of that, and he just begins teaching and teaching and teaching. Part of what he says here is recorded for us. But in this case, John doesn't want us to highlight a specific theme. He wants to highlight the depth of what he says. The depth, the marvel of what he was teaching caught the Jews by surprise. Verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, astonished, amazed, blown off their feet, saying, how is it that this man, a contemptuous statement here, this man has learning when he has never studied? What does that mean? What it means, simply this. When Jesus began to teach, what came out was his mind, the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the truth of Christ. And when he proclaimed and taught these things, it was way beyond what they've ever heard. This is the authority that is not the same authority that we typically get from our rabbis. We've never heard anything like this. And so what's flowing out of them is a depth of knowledge, a depth of wisdom that it just amazes them. That they conclude, how is this backwoods Galilean able to teach like that? Where does he get that teaching? Where did he get that understanding? This is the point that John wants us to see at this point. They marveled. They're amazed at it. They're not talking down to him and saying, well, what you have to say is really simplistic. But we expect that from a typical Galilean, especially from Nazareth, the backwoods of Nazareth. We don't expect stuff coming from an area of unsophistication and uneducation and illiteracy, if you want to see it that way. But how did you get this, Jesus? And this is the same group, by the way. This is not just the crowd in general. These are the Jews of the leadership. They're the ones marveling. How is it that he's not part of our school? He's not of the same education that we got. He's not credentialed like we are. And we got the Pharisee schools and the scribes, and Jesus doesn't have a degree from our institution. He wasn't part of this education. He wasn't part of our little elitist rabbinical schools. And yet he's teaching like this. They're marveling at that. See, what we have here is these people who have rejected the claim that Jesus is the Son of God and accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, and they're also now concluding that he's leading the people astray, and they start hearing him teach and open his mind and open his heart, and they're like, wait a minute, there's a lot more depth to this. They're flabbergasted at this. Verse 45, chapter 7, verse 46. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? They wanted to arrest him. They sent the officers to arrest him, and the officers answered, no one has ever spoke like this man. Wow. I mean, there's something of a respectful recognition of what they're hearing from him. And he's probably, I'm sure, quoting scripture, memorizing it, defending it, expounding upon it. Whatever his teaching is, it is never been heard before. It's beyond belief to them. And let me just note this. This is always the case when Jesus is the teacher. Matthew 7:28. Sermon on the Mount. He concludes the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished, same word, amazed, at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. By comparison, he was shooting with great authority. He was speaking with power. And the scribes were just repeating each other. Well, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that, and they're riding the coattails of the elders and the scribes and the other teachers before them. Jesus went beyond that. He didn't quote the elders. He quoted God and Scripture, and he proclaimed such truth. And they'd not heard that before. This is not normal. Chapter 13 of Matthew as well, 13:54. This is in his hometown of Nazareth. Verse 53 of Matthew 13. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. Here again is that marveling, astonished at what he said. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son?" I mean, how did a carpenter's son come up with such wisdom, such knowledge? And so let's think about the depth of what was being taught by Jesus. Here's a person not getting the credentialed education of the scribes, and they're saying, how's this one who's showing his learning, yet he's never studied, he's unschooled, he's never attached to us, thus he's uncredentialed, uneducated in our eyes. He's not a student of them. So, therefore, he would lack the authorized education and credentials that any legalistic, legitimate right to preach in the rabbinical schools and from the Pharisees' tradition. He's not authorized by us, so we won't let him teach. He shouldn't teach, yet we can't explain what's coming from his mouth. The whole problem, of course, lies with how he taught, with the depth and soundness of biblical thoroughness, and they did not. So, here we have a master class in biblical theology in the temple grounds, just arrived, mid-feast. And what they're hearing over here is like no comparison what they're hearing from Jesus. An Ivy League education in spiritual levels. This is the Lord taking the podium, delivering the lecture and all things divine and godly, directing the dialogue by scriptural truth, and they're amazed at what they're hearing of this teacher known as Jesus of Nazareth. This, by the way, is the one greater than Solomon in wisdom. Solomon's wisdom came from this one. This is one greater than Moses in his exposition of law. Moses got the truth about Jesus, about the Son of God, about God, and actually Moses taught about Jesus, and Jesus is the one who is the source. So here is the depth. Let me take you now, third point. I just leaked that out, the source. Where does he get all this? So Jesus answered them. So they're asking, how is it that he teaches like this, yet not studied from us? Where did he get this? And the answer is the source. The source. My teaching is not mine. It's not mine. That word mine is emphatic. Mine, that's not my teaching. It's not my teaching. It's not coming from me, but where does it come from? His who sent me. Who's he referring to? The Father. The Father sent the Son, and the Son's not teaching his own little thing here, his own opinions, his own ideas. He is fully submitted to the message that the Father had given to him, instructed him, and he is now teaching the truth of the Father. There is the power. There's the authority behind his preaching. That's why they're amazed. They're hearing the words of God. They're hearing the truth come from the Father through the lips of the Son of God. That's quite a statement. He's not claiming to be the originator of the message. What he taught was not his own private invention. Not the product of some independent opinion. What he taught is the incarnate Son of God here is coming, submitting to the will of the Father and doing what the will of the Father says to do and teaching what the will of the Father gave him to teach. That's a statement of anti-originality here. And the Jews, by the way, did not prize originality, since their methods were always to cite the authorities, the elders, the rabbinical traditions. And Jesus is saying, well, guess what? I'm not original, too. I receive my teaching from the Father. If he said, it is mine, I'm the one, and he could have said that, listen, I am the one, I'm the law, or the logos, I'm the word of God in the flesh, you just need to hear me, everything that I say is right. If he said that, that's kind of a self-exalting, self-glorifying, self-taught, I don't need any teacher, you need to listen to what I say. They would discredit him in a heartbeat because it's just not where their heart is. That's not where their understanding is. So Jesus is arguing on their terms here and saying, you want authority? You want to know where I got my teaching? It's directly from the Father. God the Father, him who sent me. So once again, Jesus is bringing up that often repeated statement, sent from God the Father. He is the messenger. He is the message deliverer and teacher of God the Father, God in heaven. Quite a statement. What does that mean? Jesus' teaching, radically different from the rabbis. He's not quoting men. He is basically quoting the Father. The authority of Jesus' teaching is vested in the source, God, his Father, not in human traditions. Now, what that means, how does this happen? Here, if I could just pontificate on this. Jesus in his pre-incarnation, the Son of God before he took on flesh, fully God, the Son of God, full of all knowledge. What does this mean that he says, my teaching is not mine? What he's implying and what he's stating in this, in taking on flesh and becoming a man, what is Philippians 2? Let me just point that to you. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. He chose not to promote himself. Verse 5, Philippians 2, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, in other words, pre-incarnation, here is Jesus, he is the very form of God, he is God, the Son of God, in Trinity, obviously, though the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. So in incarnation, what he did was took on human flesh. He became a man, humbling himself, became a man, and in his humanity, I mean, he was conceived in Mary's womb. Here he is, the Son of God, before he's born, there in the womb of Mary, formed and developed and growing like a human, taking on flesh, growing up. Luke 2:40 says he grew in wisdom and knowledge. So he had to learn. So the simplest way to understand that, he learned from Holy Scripture. He was taught from a young age. He grew in his knowledge of truth. He was trained and instructed and informed by the Spirit of God through the Holy Scriptures. And so here is Jesus learning and growing. This is not his own invention. He didn't come up with stuff out of nowhere. He is taught of God. Being the Son of Man, God the Father instructed his mind, gave him personal commands and directives. Here's what I delivered to you, what God the Father has given to me. Let me take you to some verses to kind of emphasize that more. Chapter 8, verse 26. John 8, 26. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me, that's the Father, is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. I've declared to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So here we have a relationship, the Son and the Father, and what Jesus is doing in human flesh, he has submitted himself entirely and fully to the will of the Father, including anything he says, anything he teaches, he received directly from the Father to deliver to the people. So his preaching was the message from the Father through Jesus Christ, the teacher. That's, I guess, in a simplistic way to do that. And I know when you talk about Trinity and identity of Jesus and the unity that the Father and the Son and the Spirit has and all that stuff, there's a lot of mystery there and there's difficulty to that. But here's what Jesus himself says. I'm not teaching you my stuff. I'm teaching you the Father, what he has given to me. I'm not the originator. I'm not creating a whole new religion. I'm teaching you the old religion that the Father has been teaching from the beginning. I'm giving that to you. Verse 40 of chapter 8. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is what Abraham did. I heard this. This is what I received from God. Verse 46, chapter 8. Keep going ahead. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. I'm telling you the truth, and you're hearing what is God's words. This is what I'm giving to you. Chapter 12 of John. Chapter 12, verse 49. Verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority. Here again is this emphasis where he's pulling back in his own, I guess, ingenuity and originality. It's not his. He's a messenger. The Father gave him the message. He's delivering the message. In verse 49, I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. It can't be more clear than that. Now, how you understand it, that's hard to understand, that this is Jesus who, before the incarnation, he's the omniscient Son of God. He knows everything. How is it that we're in this point where what Jesus is saying is a commandment given to him by God the Father to say, and it's not coming from him? Okay, it's this stuff. But understand Jesus' argument here. This is about authority. My teaching is not mine, but it is from him who sent me, and that's from the Father. In other words, he's not making this stuff up on his own, inventing a new religion like Muhammad did, and Joseph Smith did, Charles Taze Russell did, Ellen G. White did. And there's a commonality with those people. They say, well, I'm the prophet. And they start teaching, and it's nothing compared to what we know of biblical truth. That's not the case with Jesus. He's not bringing outside teachings from other religious sources. He's teaching them the old-time religion. And once again, in Hebrews chapter 1, this is the emphasis again. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So like Jesus is comparable to like the prophets, only it's more. He's the Son, the heir of all things, and he speaks like the supreme prophet of truth. This is what we're talking about here. When we find Jesus showing up in the middle of this feast, this is a masterclass of divine truth from the Father through his Son. It's a great, great moment. Now let me take, I've got minutes to go. I'm just going to walk real quickly through these last three points. The accord. Now, how do we know this is true? How do we know that he is actually sent from the Father and he's teaching what the Father teaches? How would they know? Because of the accord. Look what he says. If anyone's will is to do God's will, verse 17, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. You'll know. If you have a genuine heart, if you are sincerely wanting to follow God's will and know God's will and to pursue the truth of God, which would be then pursued through God's holy word, his scripture, submitted to the true God of scripture, and bowing yourself to what scripture says and the instructions there, and have a sincere, humble heart in learning and growing. So there's something of an appeal to some subjective form of testing here, which is okay. So Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. He will know whether what I'm saying is legitimate or not. So you have this person who is fully committed to the will of God. He's going to recognize what Jesus is teaching is actually coming from the authority that is of God and not speaking on his own authority. There's an accord there with the will of God the truth of God, what is true, what is right, and what is invented. What is invented. And so what he's saying, you'll know this. You'll have the discernment to know. He'll know whether this teaching is divine in its source and authority or whether it has the stamp on it manufactured in Nazareth. Some bush league, backwoods, uneducated, unsophisticated, unlearned place of origin where some guy is just a carpenter's son. And therefore, there's no credentials with that. There's no credibility with that. You'll know that it's from God. If you're one whose heart is to submit and learn from the will of God. And I want to point out, there's something of a subjective test there. Subjective with the objective. They both need to go together. One before the other, for sure. Objective. But subjectively, there's something of an affirmation here. Practically speaking, Jesus' teaching, is it biblical or invented? It is definitely biblical if you know. If you understand God's will. If you know God's word. Is it in full harmony with the orthodox truth or is it in conflict and contradiction to it? Technically, it's the same test that you can apply to every so-called self-proclaimed prophet. You just kind of know as you're hearing these things and you're more submitted and understanding of God's word, you know what the truth is, you start to feel the counterfeit, right? The dollar bill test. If you've been holding the truth the longer and you're familiar with the truth of a genuine dollar bill, that counterfeit doesn't pass the test. The sniff test, it doesn't get through. There's something odd about it, something off base. That's the point Jesus is making here. You would know this. He's saying, you would know I'm from the Lord. I'm teaching on God's behalf here. You would know this if you're a genuine believer, if you're genuinely committed and interested in the will of God. Which takes us to the objective, verse 18. The objective of his credential teaching is this. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. In him there is no falsehood. Or you can actually translate that, there is no unrighteousness. Adikia. Opposite of what's right. There's no falsehood. So if I'm speaking on my own authority, that's a problem. Because the one who speaks on his own authority, he's only seeking his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of God, he flips around, which he is committed to this, who sent him, that one speaks true. This teacher is true. So the character of Jesus' teaching, given to him by the Father, in accord with the will of God, it has a depth of learning. It's not his own private opinion, and it is true. It is true. The objective here is to glorify God. The truth glorifies God. And he makes a comparison between the two teachers, false messengers, and the true messenger. One glorifies God, the other glorifies himself. And you can throw all the false prophets and false teachers out and lay them out there and put them to the test. And what are they all about? Well, let me give you a list of them. They attract followers to secure personal honor to themselves. That's what they do. It's all about them. It's all about them promoting themselves, putting themselves in some position. And what do we hear this from Justin Peters this last year? It seems like they're all claiming to be Elijah the prophet. Okay, there you have a self-promotion, self-glory. It's all about me. I'm in position. I'm the speaker. I'm a messenger. I'm a special prophet of God at the end of the age. All that stuff is kind of a sign that their objective is not the glory of God. It's their own glory. They attract these followers for their own personal gain. You can read this throughout the New Testament, false teachers. They are in it for greed. They're in it for their own materialistic ways to fleece the flock. You'll see this, what Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 8, referring to that. He says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. The true sheep do not listen to them. Thieves, robbers, those are false messengers. They're in it for themselves, making audacious claims about themselves, demanding others serve them, glorify them, respect their authority. And he's kind of subtly, in a passive-aggressive way, in the temple grounds, he's referring to these other rabbis that are over there and over there. Okay? Look what they're doing. Listen to how they teach. And look who they're seeking glory from, each other. That's what they do. That's the Pharisees. They're lovers of money. That's Luke chapter 16. I mean, you'll see the character of the false teacher, the true character of the true messenger of God. I seek the glory of God. I tell you the truth. I am true. There's no falsehood. He can be trusted as a teacher. And it's proven. Just look at his teaching. Look at what he says. That's trustworthy stuff. That is gold. This is a masterclass of divine truth. And you can be assured that there's no falsehood in his teaching. There's no unrighteousness in him. And that tells us a little bit more of the character of this teacher, one who ought to be followed and believed. Now, the last portion here, and we're going to save this for next time, is the example. The example. I just want to touch on this. He gives us an example here of the false and the true, and the way to tell that Jesus is a truth teacher, that he is the teacher of God. He was sent on the authority of God. He speaks what God had given him to say. Here's the proof of that. And it has to do with a particular event that took place in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Chapter 5. If you remember that, chapter 5 takes us in Jerusalem, the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem. And there's this guy by the pool of Bethesda, the sheep gate pool, who was a paralytic. And Jesus went up to him and through interaction with him, healed him. No big deal, right? Well, it is a big deal. You heal a paralytic. I mean, there's a lot of people who come to this particular place and they're trying to get into the waters, you know, the angels stirring stuff up. Remember that scene there? But he healed this man. But the critical thing was that day he did it was on the Sabbath. And boy, Jesus just rankled the Sabbatarian Jews. How could you do that? Doing a work on a Sabbath, telling this guy to do a work on the Sabbath, which he picked up his pal and walked, you know, type stuff. So what are you doing? Breaking the Sabbath. And he spins and speaks, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And I'm working these things, and it's a Sabbath conflict over a man who is healed. And the conclusion in verse 18 is, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Okay, now we're talking to the killing. This is where the murderous heart is coming from. They want to put this guy to death, silence him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Oh, the audacity, the blasphemy. That's what's behind their actions. And so he goes right back to that scene, and he questions them. Okay, the truth teacher I am? Verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? You guys are Moses' followers, yet none of you keeps the law? You're hypocrites. Why do you seek to kill me? Here's the proof that you don't keep the law. You're breaking the sixth commandment. You're out to kill. You're out to slaughter a man because you don't like his teaching. You don't like what he's saying here. He's speaking evil of you, that you guys are living in sin and you don't like that. You're accusing him of leading the people astray. It's a conflict over the teaching and you're out to kill and you're not keeping the law of Moses. And the crowd says, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? That's the crowd. The Jews, the leaders are among the crowd, keeping silent, by the way. Jesus answered, I did one work. Here we go. That one work, I healed this man. You all marveled at that. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. What that means is Sabbath comes every 7 days, but the birth of a child comes whenever that child wants to be born. That's when it comes, okay? Right, moms? You just can't predict those things. And when the child is born, the law says on the eighth day, if it's a son, you circumcise him. Well, sometimes it kind of works that the eighth day lands on Saturday. Now the Jews thinking, well, we can't work on Saturday. What do we do with circumcision? We'll save it for Friday or we'll push it ahead to Sunday. No, because then it would be the seventh day or the ninth day. We would break the law. So Priority is to keep the law of circumcision and break the Sabbath law of work. That was the conundrum they ran into. And so Jesus is pointing that out. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? What's wrong with you? You're so committed, in this example, to circumcise a little child because it's on the eighth day he has to do that, and Sabbath takes a back seat. But you got a problem when I come to this paralyzed man and give him a whole healthy body, mercy and love and compassion for him, and you're belly aching over that? Do you not see the contradiction? Do you not see how your teaching is in full reversal at this point and flipped upside down? And that once again proves Jesus is the one who knows what he's talking about, and Jesus is the one who's applying the law and the laws of the Sabbath in the right way. He is the example of perfect teacher. So then he concludes, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. That's their problem. Judge with right judgment. They have no righteousness in them. Christ has the righteousness in him. He judges and teaches what is true and what is right. So that's the example, but I'm going to leave that for next time. Hopefully I just didn't give it all away for you, but we'll talk about that next time. So what we're presented here is Jesus is true, no falsehood, the depth, the authority, the accord with God's will. This is the teacher we have. His source is from God the Father. He doesn't say anything from his own thinking. He says it from what the Father had given him and instructed him by. And he validates that teaching with the credentials. He knows what he's talking about. He is right. He is true. And we'll see more of it the rest of chapter 7, of how his credentials are highly credible, beyond credible, to teach the nation. Let me give you a few things. Application, what do I do with this? I mean, it's kind of all right, Jesus, you're right, he's the teacher. Get behind him. Become his disciple. Learn from him. Truth from God has to be yours. And the chief message to pursue and believe and obey, that's Jesus. Become a disciple of Jesus. That's the first thing you want to do. Second, honest, genuine submission and obedience to God's will is the way to obtain clear spiritual knowledge. Those are the words of Christ. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. He will gain the knowledge to know, the discernment, whether Christ's teaching is of God or whether it's an imposter. So honest, genuine submission and obedience to the word of God, the will of God. Third, the desire to exalt yourself, that's a bad symptom. To seek your own glory, that's a sign of a false teacher and imposter, a particular sign of a false teacher. Which leads us, fourthly, watch out for the self-promoting, self-glorifying, materialistic prophets of the day. Watch out for them. They have no part with Jesus. They have every part of the world. The world will love them, and people will love them and give them their money, even if it's over rags that they say will heal them. Stuff like that, that is just so bizarre, and yet this is what the world does. And they hear them, and they're seduced, and they're driven further away from Christ over these false teachers. That's sad. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this morning and the time that we have to look at your truth and learn about the Lord Jesus once again. Learn about you as the truth teacher, trustworthy, reliable, always telling the truth, always that which is no falsehood, and coming with the authority of God the Father. Here is God the Son. Here is the one whom we are to yield our hearts and our minds to and to follow. And may you bless our efforts to be a disciple of Jesus, to open up the Word of God. I cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus, Lord, if I have no heart for the Bible. If I don't care to learn, if I'm not going to listen, That's a sign of some other disciple. Lord, help us to be a true disciple, a true follower, who evaluates and tests and learns and grows and follows the truth teacher who is Jesus. And we thank you as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's stand and we'll close with our last song, which